Now, on this first Wednesday evening study of a new year, I thought that it would be a good time to begin a new study in the Scriptures. We have been for some considerable time now looking at Matthew's Gospel on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday evenings. I do intend to continue in Matthew in the Sunday evening services for some considerable time, but I do think it's time for us to have a change on Wednesdays. And we haven't been in the epistles for some considerable time, and not in the Apostle Paul. We recently did studies in 1 Peter, but we haven't really done any systematic studies in Paul's writings for some time, and I think that we should come to this great apostle once again. The reason being, of course, that he is, as I've said to you on many an occasion before, he is the theologian of the New Testament. He wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, and he is one who, according to the Scriptures, is to be followed, he is to be imitated. And as far as we know, in his life, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and references that he makes, Paul was never in the wrong. Even when he would have a fallout with Barnabas, for example, overtaking John Mark, you remember, on the second missionary journey, was Paul right or wrong not to take John Mark? Paul was right. John Mark wasn't up to the task. He had abandoned them on the first missionary journey, and Paul wasn't going to entrust John Mark with that kind of responsibility that at that stage of his life he was not able to bear. It wouldn't have been good for the mission. It wouldn't have been good for Mark. So Paul was right. And when Barnabas left, you remember, and departed with John Mark, Paul was right to allow him to go. And again in Galatians chapter 2, where he had a public dispute with Peter, the great apostle of the Jewish church, Paul was right. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul confronted him to his face because of his inconsistency. And even Barnabas, again on that occasion, was led away with the dispute. Paul was right, Peter was wrong. And there are other cases where we find Paul in controversy. And according to the Scriptures, Paul is one to be listened to. And in these arguments, he is the most consistent of all the apostles, as well as being the most intellectually gifted and indeed the greatest evangelist and missionary of them all. So there is nobody quite like the Apostle Paul. We don't reverence him in undue proportions. He recognized that he was the chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. And in this great epistle to the Romans, he describes himself as a wretched man, because the good that he would want to do, he found that he didn't have the ability to do it, and the evil that he would not want to do, he found himself doing. He found himself sinning when he didn't really want to sin. He found himself not able to live up to the standard of ideal gospel obedience. When he would do so, he found that sin, the law of sin, was still dwelling in his members. So Paul was a realist. He recognized that while it was true that God's people live in Christ, he recognized it was also true that we live in the flesh, and we cannot be the ideal saint that we would want to be, but neither can we be the depraved and totally abandoned sinner that otherwise we would be. The evil that we would not do is what we do, but sometimes we cannot even do the evil that perhaps left the flesh we would do, because the spirit lusts against the flesh in the same way as the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, by common consent from the earliest times, the Epistle to the Romans is Paul's greatest letter. It is the mature presentation of the gospel that Paul has been preaching for quite a number of years now. By the time he wrote this epistle, well over 20 years he's been preaching. And Paul has had time to think about the issues of the gospel. He has never been to Rome, but he's hoping to do so, visit Rome. In the meantime, he is going to Jerusalem with a collection that he has gathered for the saints there. And after he has spent some time in Jerusalem, he is hoping to make his way westward and call in to the church at Rome. And from there, hopefully he wants to go to Spain. And we don't know if he ever did or not, but that was his hope, as he tells us in the closing chapters in Romans. So we're going to do some studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, we're not going to begin in chapter 1 at verse 1. We're going to begin in chapter 8 at verse 1. We have done studies in Romans. You remember how a number of years ago now we did Romans chapter 12 to the end, where the apostle in these chapters goes into some considerable detail concerning the Christian life and exhorting us to put on the new man, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then we looked at the way that Paul was dealing with righteousness in the life of God's people in these closing chapters in Romans 12 to 16. And then we backtracked some time later and we looked at chapters 9 to 11, where the apostle deals with that great mystery concerning the apparent temporary and partial rejection of Israel, and how it is that the gospel which came to the Jew first and still must go to the Jew first, that gospel has been largely rejected by the Jewish people. But Paul explains it all to us in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. And he says everything has happened to them exactly as God had said. So there's nothing strange about Israel rejecting God. They always did so. And there's nothing strange about God rejecting Israel. But it is only for a time. And there will be a great ingathering, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11, that will be as light from the dead, and Israel will enter into its calling and will be indeed in the end time the light unto the Gentiles. They will bring the Gentiles to the faith of the gospel, just as in this time the Gentiles are to bring the faith of the gospel to the Jews. Paul explains all this to us in chapter 1. And in the opening chapter, Paul indicates for us his apostolic credentials. Then he begins to speak about his concern, his prayer for these Roman Christians, his desire to be with them, because he wants to preach the gospel to them. He wants to be refreshed by them. Paul wants to visit them, he tells in chapter 1, not only that they will receive a blessing from him, but that he also will receive a blessing for them. He tells us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." So he is wanting to give something to them, that to the end that you may be established, but also that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul wasn't simply going to be one who was teaching others. He was quite willing to be taught by others, people who were greatly inferior to him intellectually and spiritually and in office in the church and in attainments for Christ. But nonetheless, Paul wasn't a proud man. He was teachable, and he was willing to humbly to sit at the feet of humble Christians and learn from them and be comforted by them. But he tells them that he is a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And the reason he wants to come to Rome is that this was the center of the Roman Empire. And as we know in Paul's travels, whenever he would go, he would seek a base of operations. And from that place, whether it would be Ephesus or Corinth or wherever it would be, he would stay for a while preaching the gospel and spreading the word from that headquarters, as it were. And what better place to go and to preach the gospel to Jews and barbarians than from Rome itself? And Paul says that he is a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Lytotes. He is It's not that he's not ashamed. He is proud of the gospel. He says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. The church at Rome was a mixed church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. It seems from history, as far as we know, there was a fair number of slaves in the congregation in the Roman Christian community, and as well as free men, both among the Jews and among the Romans, and so on. And so Paul here is conscious of the fact to go to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is a quotation, as you know, from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And this great letter to the Romans is really Paul expounding under gospel terms and times. And Paul's understanding since the coming of Christ, the full significance. What does it mean that the just shall live by faith? And so Paul, in this great letter to the Romans, in the opening chapters 1 to 8, begins to expound the need for justification, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no righteousness to be found in man anywhere you look. No matter what nationality or what time in history you look, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. But that does not mean that there is no righteousness. And Paul goes on from chapter 3 at verse 21 to speak of another righteousness, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. God has provided a righteousness for man. And from chapter 3 at verse 21 onwards, Paul is expounding this righteousness which has come to us from God, but it is in Jesus Christ. And he explains to us in chapter 3 how it is that God works out this righteousness. It is through the propitiation of God's wrath, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith, whom God has put forward to be a propitiation. Paul tells us that this righteousness that he's speaking about is some not new doctrine, some novelty that he and the other apostles have invented. He says it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, he tells us in verse 21 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God without the law, he says, is manifested in the gospel, he means. But it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The prophets and the law of Moses, they also were speaking about exactly the same things that Paul is speaking about in the gospel and that he's writing about in this great letter to the Romans. And he begins then to argue very closely. In chapter 4, he anticipates objections. What about Abraham? Was he not justified by works of the law? Paul says no. So he takes up Abraham, knowing that the Jews would raise an objection. Well, what about our father Abraham then? And Paul says, right, well, what about Abraham? Abraham was not justified by works. He was not justified by circumcision. That means that he was not justified by his own merit. He was not justified by any church ritual or ordinance. He was justified by faith. He believed God's word, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And Paul quotes David in Psalm 32, even as David says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Because David says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and whose iniquity and transgressions have been forgiven. And then in chapter 5, Paul begins to explain something of the logic of the position. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he begins to explain why it is that we have peace with God. Because in Adam we die, but in Christ we are reconciled. In Adam, God casts us out of Eden. In Christ, God brings us back in to paradise. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 contrasts the one man's act of disobedience, which brings ruin and tragedy and all our woes, as Milton puts it, all our woes, brings it all upon us. But in Christ, one man's act of righteousness brings reconciliation and righteousness. Many shall be counted as righteous. And Paul reminds us at the end of this. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, what Paul is saying, sin is a mighty power, but grace is mightier than sin. Sin does not overcome grace. Grace overcomes sin. And it is a mighty power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul has spoken in Romans chapter 1 of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. It's not just a message, what God has done. It is a message of the experience that we have in our own lives when God's grace, which is the power of God, begins to work. That so as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And in chapter 6, Paul moves on to begin to deal with the life of sanctification. We were once the servants and the slaves of sin, he says. But now, just as once we yielded our members to unrighteousness and to sin, that was our dominant master, so now we become servants of another. The gospel has come. The doctrine of the gospel has molded us into a new manner of living. Just as sin molded us and shaped us into its pattern, so the gospel now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, has molded us. You have become obedient to that pattern of doctrine which was committed unto you, or to which you were committed. And so Paul reminds us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm giving a brief summary, as you understand, because we're leading up to Romans chapter 8. And then in Romans chapter 7, the opening 6 verses, Paul reminds us here of the old marriage where we were once married to the law, but we are no longer married to the law. We are dead to that which held us bound, in order that we might be married to another, that we might be married unto Jesus Christ. And then from verse number 7, Paul goes on to explain the significance of the law in the life of the believer, convicting of sin, but not able to deal with sin. As Paul, as we're going to see in verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the law can do a great deal in the life of a believer, but it cannot bring him to salvation. There are things that the law cannot do, just as there are things that the law can do in the life of a man. So the law is not a dead letter, but it is not a saving word, and it is not a saving work. The saving word is Christ. And in the death that he died and the life that he lives, all of that is where our salvation lies, not in the law. But this does not mean that the law has no place whatsoever in the life of a believer. And so the Apostle Paul closes off these opening 7 chapters in Romans, where he has explained the universality of sin, the total lack of righteousness in man, the provision of righteousness by God in Christ. This righteousness is appropriated by faith alone, but it does lead to a newness of life. We no longer live under the power of sin. We are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, because sin no longer has in the life of a believer the power and the influence that once it has. We are now married to a new master. We have become servants of a new Lord. That is Christ. And Paul closes off this part of his exposition. I thank God, who shall deliver me from the body of death? He is a wretched man, even as a Christian man. He struggles with the flesh. He struggles with sin. He says, I serve God with my mind. I hold the law to be holy and just and good. I would love to do it, but I can't do it. And every time I try to do it, I fail. Oh, wretched man that I am. With my mind, I serve the law of God with the flesh. And that doesn't just mean the body, by the way. It means the flesh. And for Paul, the flesh and the body are not exactly the same thing. The body is included in the flesh, but even the spiritual aspect of man can be included in the flesh. There are two Greek words for flesh, as you well know, some of you, and Paul rings the changes on these two words. So when Paul says here, I serve the law of sin in my flesh, he is speaking of the fallen humanity. But it is God who is going to deliver him. He thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I serve the law of God, but I with the flesh serve the law of sin. Now we come to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is a peak point in all of Paul's writings. There is no chapter quite like this. The chapter is wide-ranging. It deals with the fall of the creation. It deals with our adoption. It deals with being saved by hope as well as being saved by faith. It speaks of our inability to pray. It speaks of the way in which the new life in Christ is not just an idea, but it is something that is directly opposite from the mind of the flesh. And Paul goes into great details. And just as he begins with this great statement, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So he closes off, reminding us of something equally true, in Christ Jesus. Now nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those of you who are familiar with Paul's writings in detail, when you look at the actual words that he uses, you will know that this is Paul's description. This in Christ is his shorthand way of speaking of that great union with Christ. And as far as Paul is concerned, the Christian man, everything about him or her has to do with being in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And if he is not in Christ, he belongs to the old man. He is in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And this letter, this chapter 8 in Romans, is Paul not simply bringing together all the strands. He is putting the icing on the cake, if I can so speak in that way. He is extrapolating. He is going forward. He is explaining the significance of all that he has said before in the first seven chapters, whereby we are in sin, and then we are in Christ, delivered from sin. What is the logical outcome of it all? Where does all this lead? What is the Christian gospel all about? What is the Christian destiny going to be? What is the Christian position now? What are we now in Christ, as well as what are we going to be in the glory to come? And all of that is dealt with in this particular chapter. And in this chapter, Paul is not saying that there are no struggles. He says that we are suffering with Christ. We suffer with him. The sufferings of this present time. We groan. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. Because there is a favorite kind of preaching, and at least it used to be in certain kinds of conferences in Britain. It may still be the case. It may be the case in Australia, I don't know for sure. Very popular in America too. And that is that Christian people, the sooner you get out of Romans chapter 7, where there seems to be so much defeatism, the good that I would, I do not, oh wretched man that I am. And the sooner you stop living as a defeated Christian in Romans chapter 7 and move into Romans chapter 7, the healthier and the happier you are going to be. Well, that is not what Paul's talking about. Paul in Romans chapter 7 is not speaking of his pre-conversion days. He's not speaking of the days of his first convictions. He is speaking as a mature Christian. He is speaking in the present tense in the latter verses of Romans chapter 7. O wretched man, not O wretched man that I used to be, wretched man that I am now. Paul knew that the more he matured in spiritual stature, the more close to Christ he became, the more keenly he felt the awfulness of sin. It is spiritual immaturity or deadness that doesn't feel the awful weight of sin. The more a Christian man or woman grows in the knowledge of Christ, the more they will be aware of how short their comings are from the ideal that is theirs. There's nobody needs to tell a Christian of all the faults in their lives. We already know all about it. We know about it more than anybody else can ever say about us. And that's what Paul's talking about. But in Romans chapter 8, it's not sinless, victorious living. It's the reality of our standing and our position in Christ, as well as the reality and the glory of that which is going to come. Because in this, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves. Verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. We are still groaning as mature, and the more mature we become as Christians, the more we are going to groan, and the more we mature as Christians, and the more experienced we become in prayer, the more we are going to find ourselves almost silent in prayer, because we are going to realize then that we don't really know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession with those groanings which we cannot articulate, which we cannot utter. That's the mature Christian experience that Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8. So what Paul is doing here, he is describing for us the Christian glorious position of the Christian, the position that we have before God, our place in the world, and our security for eternity. Nothing can take us away, deliver us, or separate us from the love of God. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ for time and for eternity. Now, notice how Paul begins this great chapter. We're going to be spending some considerable time in this chapter. I haven't worked out yet exactly how many sermons, so I won't frighten you with the number that I've got listed out. But we're going to be spending some considerable time. And having spent that considerable time, we won't really have said all that can be said by half. So this is a golden thread, a golden seam of pure gospel truth. And it deserves close attention because Paul is saying a lot. In each of the other chapters, he's been saying a lot about the same thing. But in this chapter, he's saying a lot about a whole lot of different things. This is a widely varied chapter, and there's a lot of topics. The whole scheme of salvation, the ordo salutis comes in, those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Predestination is here, foreknowledge is here, calling, justification, glorification, all things working together for good, verse 28. All of these issues are raised in this great chapter, and they deserve our attention. Well, let's begin then as the Apostle Paul begins. He begins by making a statement. Indeed, all of these teachings and these verses, they are statements. He has some questions. Indeed, he has a series of questions towards the end. Who shall separate us? Who shall lay any charge? And so on. Who is he who condemns? Paul, right throughout this epistle to the Romans, he answers questions. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say concerning Father Abraham? And so on. So Paul is answering questions. He's putting forward the questions. He knows that objectors are going to raise, and people who love to argue, they would say, ah, but what about? And Paul says, well, let's deal with what about. And that's what Paul is doing. And notice how he begins with this great affirmation of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's plenty there to be going on with this evening. Now, what Paul is saying here in verse number 1 is, of course, linked in to everything else that he has said in the first part of the epistle. We have to remember that Paul did not write in chapters and verses. He's writing a letter. He certainly is going from topic to topic, and no doubt the first readers would be able to discriminate when one topic came to an end and a new topic begins. But nonetheless, Paul, if you were to say to him, now in your epistle to the Romans, Paul, in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul would say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember writing anything but chapter 8, verse 1. But what Paul is doing here is beginning to apply all the teaching that he has said up to this point in the epistle. And that is why he says, therefore, What is the logical conclusion of being justified by faith? What is the logical conclusion of being one who has peace with God? What is the logical conclusion of being married to Christ and no longer married to the law? What is the logical outcome, when you think about it, the inevitable consequence of being married no longer to sin and death, but being married to the Savior and to Christ? What can we say? What happens when all that happens? And Paul tells us, well, the logic of it all is that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God put his Son, Jesus Christ, forward to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does it mean when we begin to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's propitiatory sacrifice for us? It is that there's no condemnation. So what Paul is saying here is that everything that he's been saying up to this point is leading to this. So here is the position of the Christian believer, and the position is he is not condemned. Now, Paul does not say he's not guilty. And I want to stress that we are guilty. Paul is still a man who is guilty of sin. He is guilty of sin because he doesn't keep the law. He recognizes that the law of God is holy and just and good. He has told us that in Romans chapter 7. And he would love to keep the law. He says, I delight in the law, and I would keep it, but I can't keep it. And you and I know that sin is the transgression of the law. So the Apostle Paul is not saying that he used to be a sinner, but he's no longer a sinner now because he's in Christ. He is still a sinner in Christ. We are in Christ, but we're still, in a sense, made, not yet made perfect in holiness. Holiness belongs to heaven, not to earth. We have to remember that. There are these lusts of the flesh as well as the strivings and the lusts of the spirit. So when Paul says here that there is no condemnation, he does not mean that he is not guilty. And I want to stress that because I think I've mentioned to you before, I have a book at home and it is called Not Guilty. And it is a summary of Buchanan's work on the great doctrine of justification that I'm sure some of you are familiar with. This is a précis of that. And the title is, in my opinion, a very misleading title because theologically it is wrong. The Bible does not say that we are not guilty. Paul would describe himself as the chief of sinners, even in his later writings. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 comes some considerable time later than this letter to the Romans. So later on, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And so Paul never lost sight of the fact of the reality that he was guilty. And he is guilty before God. But the glory of the Christian position is not that there is no guilt. It is that there is no condemnation for us because the debt for our guilt has been paid by another. We will be without sin in the glory to come. Then we will be made perfect. But the no condemnation means that when God judges us as men and women in Christ Jesus, it is that he sees us not in sin, not in Adam. He sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us tainted with Adam's sin. He doesn't see us, as it were, tainted with original sin. He sees us tainted by our own sin. But he sees our sin covered before him by the sinless life of Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood of propitiation. When I see the blood, I will pass over. The people of Israel in the time of the Exodus, they were not condemned to death. Individually, they were still sinners. We don't believe for one moment that everybody who was sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb, that they came out of Egypt and they were all justified sinners. Not at all. But nonetheless, they were secure from the angel of death. There was no condemnation to them in that instance. When I see the blood, and when God sees the blood of his dear Son upon the souls of his believing people, there is no condemnation in any instance, because it is our very sin and our sinful nature that is covered. And so Paul is saying that the Christian's position is one of security. We will never be more justified in glory than we are now. we will be more happy, more perfect, but not more secure. And that's why Paul says, there is therefore now. You see, our salvation is a past experience, as well as being a present experience, and as well as being a future experience of glory. And that's why we need to think more of former generations, because they would speak in the same breath, without contradiction, and without any sense of impropriety in the matter. They would speak of having been saved. Are you saved, brother? They would say, yes, I'm saved. Are you being saved? They would say, yes, I'm being saved. Are you going to be saved? Yes, I'm going to be saved. Are they right or wrong to speak like that? Of course they're right. Because that's the way that the New Testament speaks of our salvation. Indeed, that's the way that the Old Testament speaks of the salvation of God's people. He saved them. He is in the process of saving them. And he will save them again. And so there are these emphasis that the scripture makes. And we need to grasp this. Because these letters that Paul is writing and that all the New Testament writers are writing, all the writings of the Scriptures, they are written to make us wise unto salvation. They are written to assure Christian people of what it is that we believe and the implications of what it is that we believe. No condemnation now I dread, as I think it was Wesley put it. No condemnation now I dread. And all that he has belongs to Christ, and all that Christ has belongs to him. He gives us unto us life eternal. But this no condemnation means that it is the very opposite of cursing. You see, the opposite of condemnation, the opposite of justification is condemnation. And when Paul says there is no condemnation, he is saying that this is the very opposite. We are now justified. There is no condemnation now or forever. So we are among the blessed ones, not among the cursed ones. So this is what Paul is emphasizing. And that has happened. And that's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. I think that far too often, Christian people, myself included, it's natural. It is, in a sense, necessary. But there's a sense in which it can become over dangerous, relying upon our feelings. Because you see, being in Adam, it's not a matter of how we feel about it. Being a sinner is not a matter of feeling. Sometimes people feel sinful, some days they don't feel sinful at all. I'm sure that you have seen people, and even in our own worst states, we have committed sins and we felt no qualms whatsoever. We didn't even know we were sinning. It was done in ignorance and we were quite unconcerned. We had no second thoughts, no bad memories, no sleepless nights. Because we didn't feel anything about it. We just did it or didn't do it. Think of all the sins of commission. And sins of commission are as guilty as sins of omission are just as guilty as sins of omission. To fail to do is as guilty as doing what is commanded to do. Failing to do the law is as guilt implied as disobeying the commandments. Think of all the things that we have failed to do. We don't even think about it. We're quite unconscious. But we're still guilty. We're guilty of sins of omission. But that's not a matter of how we feel about it. And as we're saying on Sunday night, when Christ comes in his glory and he speaks to those goats on the left-hand side and said, you didn't do it. When did we not do it? They were quite unconscious of their failure to do what God's word would command them to. They were quite unconscious of doing it, of not doing it. When did we not? Almost on the point of arguing. We were as good givers as anybody else. We were kind to our neighbor. We didn't steal and rob. When did we not do that? They were quite unconscious of the fact that they were coming short of the glory of God every day. Indeed, the main New Testament word for sin in the New Testament is a word that means coming short. It's not transgression, it's coming short of the glory of God. And that's how Paul puts it in the third chapter. This is where we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And that's not a matter of feeling. Sometimes feelings may be involved, sometimes they may be light years away. It's a matter of fact. And it's the same with our no condemnation and our justification. That's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. The scripture, when it speaks to us, when Jesus speaks to us, and comes to us and says, those who come to me I will never cast away, and those who believe in me, they have eternal life. We might say, well, I prayed and I didn't feel anything. Well, he didn't say you'd feel anything. He simply said your relationship to him would be changed. That's what he said. He didn't say that when you come to me, you're going to feel the earth moving, or you're going to have some great volcanic eruptions taking place within your inner being. He doesn't say that. He simply says, those who believe in me have life. And that's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of fact. He says, I give them eternal life, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. I and the Father are one, and together we hold God's people. They will never perish. And that's not a matter of how I might feel at any given moment of my life. When Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, it is quite possible that Paul is anything but happy as he understands the Christian faith, because he is deeply convicted of his own innate depravity and ongoing inabilities. But that does not jeopardize his salvation. And I think we need to grasp that, because there is a kind of preaching which is far, far too subjective. It goes under the mistitle, the wrong title, experimental preaching. Now, I'm not against experimental preaching or experimental Christianity, but let's be done with too much self-examination. We are commanded to run the Christian life not looking into our own corrupt bosoms. We are to be looking unto Jesus. And let's stop looking at ourselves, and let's stop looking at other people as well, for that matter. And let us do what the Bible tells us to do. Let us look unto Jesus. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And I see that time has gone. And I'm only halfway through what I was wanting to talk about tonight. But we're going to spend some time in the future talking about other things. But we'll pick up from these verses, God willing. But this is how Paul begins to conclude the first part of his epistle. As you know, there are 16 chapters in Romans, and the first 8 chapters deal with the first half, and then the second half of the epistle deals with the big issue of the Jews and then the Christian life. But the first half of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39, is pure golden gospel truth, where Paul is hammering home the wonderful truths of the gospel. The gospel, which is the wisdom and the power of God, and the righteousness of God is revealed in, and the righteousness of God is God doing that which is right. He does right by his Son. He does right by those who belong to his Son. And he does right because he has known them and called them and predestined them, and he works everything in providence for their good. That's some of the magnitudes of this 8th chapter in Romans. And God willing, we'll explore this great chapter. And I hope we live long enough to see it through. May God bless his word to us.